Bulletins today to the inside, not the back where we usually direct you to our notes, not just yet. I think there's just some blanks there if you want to use those and a map that may help you on the back with our message today. But inside, have you noticed the little ad there, big ad there about missions conference? It begins just 4 weeks from last night with the big international dinner that we do on Saturday night. That's October 2nd. And then there are meals each weeknight, Monday through Wednesday as well, not listed there in your bulletin. I've just got to tell you, I was up probably half the night last night, unable to sleep, and my mind kept thinking about our missionaries that are coming to this conference. And I'm so excited about these families that will be with us, one local family and then these two young families, one of which we already support, the Arne family, who is still in a hut. Still in Papua New Guinea right now. I just received a card from them this week. Maybe that's why they were on my heart overnight. They have beds of sticks in a hut that Steve built himself. We've been supporting them since they just drove by in 2005 and happened to be during our missions conference that they drove by and saw the sign and just decided to attend a service. The Lord is like that, isn't He, to hook us up with great people the same way as the second missionary family listed there. The Velasquez family was just passing through for our backyard service one night in my backyard this summer. But God has worked it out for us to have a tremendous plan for missions conference this year. And I am so excited about it. I can't wait. It's just 4 weeks away and couldn't wait to get here and just remind you of it and point that out in the bulletin. Block off that time on your calendar. I'm excited about that, and I'm excited about going back this afternoon and making up for some of that sleep at the house this afternoon. I have to wait till then. Of course, now's your chance, right now. Nehemiah chapter 3, if you would turn, please, to our study in Nehemiah. That's where we are at. We're in Nehemiah chapter 3. We started last week looking at the names of the gates of Jerusalem, which Nehemiah is rebuilding. And I want to give you a real quick review of the first six gates that we went over last Sunday, 3 in the morning, 3 at night. Many of you were not here for that, and I encourage you to listen to the full or watch the full video online later on, or request it from the guys in the booth afterward. But a quick review of what we went over last week. The first six gates of the city of Jerusalem. Number one, the sheep gate is listed in verse 1. Through this gate, and we'll put up the pictures on the screen here. Through this gate, they would bring the sacrificial animals to be laid on the altar in the temple. And the sheep gate reminded us of whom again? Jesus, the Lamb of God. It was the only gate that was sanctified. Number two, we looked at the fish gate, verse 3. Through this gate, the fishermen would bring their catch from the Mediterranean. That reminded us of soul winning. Jesus said to follow Him, and He would make us fishers of men. And we said last week, we have no right to call ourselves followers of Him if we aren't fishing for men. Number 3, verse 6 tells us of the old gate. And the old gate leads to the new quarter. And this reminds us of our never-changing message. We may try new methods along the way, but our old message never changes. Then Sunday night, we talked about the valley gate in verse 13. The valley gate opened to a low place. Every believer needs this gate. It speaks of humility. We need to find the valley gate in our lives of humility. Number 5, the dung gate is in verse 14. This is where the garbage was carried out. The dung gate leads to the dump outside Jerusalem. This reminds us of repentance. It's important to take out the trash in our lives. And incidentally, the valley gate, once you are humble, then you will repent the dung gate and take out the garbage out of your life. And that leads to verse 15, the fountain gate, the Holy Spirit. You see, the fountain gate fed the water system of the entire city. And water for drinking is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So on the screen now, let's give you a little map. It's in your on the back of your bulletin as well, just an overview of everything we said last Sunday morning. I know what some of you are thinking. If you could say it this quick this morning, why couldn't you say it this quick last week? Well, we did say a few other things last week, too. Unimportant to some. Four more gates to talk about. And as you look around the screen, you can see from top going counterclockwise from the Sheep Gate, Fish Gate, Old Gate, Valley Gate, Dung Gate, Fountain Gate. Wouldn't you like to be a gate too? Okay? Next is the Water Gate. That's number 7 of these 10 gates that are listed. Look down at verse 26. Nehemiah 3, verse 26 says, "Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the Water Gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out." No, this has nothing to do with Richard Nixon. The Watergate does not. And, of course, half of our crowd says, "Richard who?" We've got a young crowd here. Well, you know, if you think about it, our country has come a long way, hasn't it? I mean, first we had George Washington, and he could not tell a lie. Then we had Richard Nixon, and they say he could not tell the truth. Of course, now we have Barack Obama, and he cannot tell the difference. I mean, come on. This country has come a long way, hasn't it? Well, the Watergate. Jerusalem was one of the few great cities of antiquity that was not built near a major river. And so, since they weren't built on a major river, they had to depend upon reservoirs and springs, and the Watergate was near a very important water source. Now, I just reminded you that the Fountain Gate, water for drinking, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, water for drinking water is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. However, water for washing in the Bible is a symbol of the Word of God. If you have the Word of God in your hand today, would you raise it up good and high? Praise the Lord for that. Water for washing is a symbol of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." What did the verse say? How do we cleanse ourselves? We cleanse ourselves by the Word. Ephesians 5:26 says that Jesus would sanctify us, that is His church, and cleanse it through the washing of water by the Word. When we get saved, Jesus washes away our sins. It's like an all-over bath. Praise the Lord for that, huh? The Bible calls it the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." And then it says, "By the washing of regeneration." Salvation is an all-over spiritual bath. If you've had that all-over spiritual bath and you've been saved, would you say amen? Salvation is the all-over spiritual bath. But after we get saved, and we continue then to trudge through this filthy world, we still need a daily time of cleansing and confession. Biblically, it's the washing of water by the Word. In the Bible, the washing of the hands and the washing of the feet speak of this kind of daily cleansing. You see, it's your feet that trudge through this world. It's your hands that touch and get things on them. You know, I'm fist bumping today because I'm still, once in a while, can't resist touching my eyes where starting a week ago I had some conjunctivitis going on. Well, we just want to make sure that we don't spread anything. The hands and the feet are what get dirty as we trudge through this world. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people worshipped first of all, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, right? And only the priests were allowed to go inside the actual holy place. You remember that? Into the actual building. Before they entered it, every single time, they had to wash something. Listen to this verse, Exodus 30, beginning in verse 17. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt make a laver of brass, and put it in the tabernacle of the congregation, and put water therein, for Aaron and his sons," that's the priests, "shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." It was very serious that they wash their hands and feet. However, in the previous chapter, Exodus 29, I won't read the verses, but it says that when a man would become a Levitical priest, he was given one time an all-over ceremonial bath. But then, every time they would go to meet with the Lord, they had to wash their hands and their feet. Interesting, huh? So, you and I get saved how many times? Only once, that's for real. One time, and yet we need the daily washing off of what we come into contact with in this sin-polluted world. Let's talk about the hands and the feet for a moment. The hands. The hands represent our work for God. We need to begin each day with clean hands. And at the end of the day, we should scrub up before bed. I'm talking spiritually now, washing our hands from the filth of this world. We need people who come to church ready to minister with their hands, do the work of God with their hands, but they need to be clean hands that you come to work with. When I stand up here to speak, to teach, or to preach, I must do some self-inspection. I must do some cleanup and do some business with God before I stand before you. Before I sit down to counsel one of you or make a decision for this church, I don't care what you do in this church. If you take up the offering or if you scrub the commodes, do it with clean hands. And by the way, if the latter, the commodes, wash up afterward too. Okay? But whatever we do for God, we ought to come and do it with clean hands. Isaiah 52:11 says, "Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." That's talking to those who administer in the church. Do it with clean hands. How do we spiritually wash our hands? Look this way, please. By dipping daily our hands into the water of the Word. Don't just read it. Immerse yourself in it. And rub it around good, especially in between the fingers and under the nails. Work it in everywhere, okay? The hands represent our work for God. How about the feet? Well, the feet represent our walk with God. Our walk with God are pictured by the feet. Remember who walked with God in the Bible? Enoch walked with God. So did Noah. And that should be our goal. And the only way to walk with God is to have a daily relationship with His Word. Listen, folks, we need to take our walks by the water. Beautiful walks, daily, by the water. We need strong Christians, right? Well, listen, a clean Christian is a strong Christian. Cleanliness leads to godliness. Clean hands, clean feet. Question this morning, do you like your tea strong or weak? How many of you like strong tea? Can I see your hands across the room? Okay, how many of you are that weak tea kind of person? Just a few of those. And don't tell me no sugar. You must not be saved, okay? Sick and tired of this, and I've been meaning to preach on this. It's ridiculous. Okay, some people like their tea strong, look like a majority here. Some like their tea weak. What is the difference between strong tea and weak tea? I'll tell you, it's the amount of time that the bag spends in the water. Now listen, I don't know who the strongest Christian in the room is, other than that it's not me. But I do know that whoever you are, you spend a lot of time immersed in the water of the Word. Okay? Need more faith? Yes, we need more faith. Well, don't just pray for faith. Spend more time in the water of the Word. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Don't just pray for faith. God says, "Well, I want to give it to you," but it comes through spending time in the water. We've got a little boy who loves to spend time in the water, doesn't he? Oh, my goodness. He loves to be in the pool. And talk about me, by the way. And no. Our autistic son, Aaron, if all else fails, throw him in the water, you know? Throw him in the tub. Throw him in the pool. Throw him in the river, whatever that you've got to do, like back in Exodus. Come on. He loves to spend time in the water. And when we spend time in the Word, we will be happy. And we will grow. And we will develop, and we will get over our other problems and issues. Your heart will become good, fertile ground when it's soaked in Bible moisture. Spend time in the water of the Word. Verse 26, we just read. I want to read it again, and you read along with me, okay? You don't have to read it out loud, but follow along. And I want you to notice what's missing when we read about this Watergate. It's something that's missing. Compared to all the other gates, there's something different about this gate. See if you can spot it. Verse 26, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. Does anyone know what's different about this gate than all the nine others? Well, it may look different in that way. But what's different in the way that the verse is worded? I'll tell you. It's the only gate that wasn't repaired. Read about all the other gates, and it says, and this guy repaired the whatever gate. And this gate was repaired by him and him. The water gate? Evidently, it wasn't broken. Hallelujah. Neither is the Word of God. It doesn't need any fixing. Man continues to come out with many different versions of the Bible and many different new interpretations of the Bible, but forgive me for my lack of interest. Mine ain't broken. And it don't need fixed. There is no new and improved version, according to me. And the Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The water gate, the water of the word. Next, the eighth gate is the horse gate. Let's read about it in verse 28. Verse 28 is the horse gate. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. What does the horse gate symbolize? Every gate has symbolized something. The horse gate, the horse in the Bible symbolizes warfare. Now, I could give you hundreds of verses on horses in the Bible symbolizing warfare, but here's just one. Listen to Jeremiah 47, verse 3. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. You know, at the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says the blood will run in the valley for 200 miles long and as deep as a horse's bridle. Let's never forget that throughout the Bible, not only is the horse a picture of battle, but the Christian life is a warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul told Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Folks, this morning, the Christian life is not a frolic. It is a fight, isn't it? Christian life is not a waltz. It is a war. It's marching into enemy territory, not tiptoeing through some tulips. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that before, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Watch carefully. The world is our external foe. The flesh is our internal foe. The devil is our infernal foe. We've got it coming at us from all directions, and we need to fight a good warfare, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And our best hope is to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 says this, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's his fiery darts. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then it continues, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You see, the whole armor of God has got us covered. These things protect our mind. The helmet of salvation, protect your mind. The breastplate, protect your heart. And all the way down to the shoes of the gospel. Here's something interesting about the shoes. In those days, those Roman soldiers had cleats on their shoes. Cleats helped them have stability, helped them to dig in. And these things remind us, Christians, be founded and rooted in the foundation of the gospel. And dig in and get a grip and be stable. March as a soldier, a sermon in shoes. How about that shield of faith? That's a defensive weapon, isn't it? How about this sword of the Spirit? A two-edged sword. It's an offensive weapon. God's got us covered if we'll put on the whole armor of God. I heard a story about a soldier in the heat of battle had his gun jam on him. Right in the heat of battle, his gun jams on him, and he sees that there's an enemy soldier charging right for him, making a beeline for him. He was defenseless. He was desperate. He couldn't get it unjammed. What am I going to do? In desperation, for some unknown reason, he just pointed his finger at the man and went, bangity bang. He looked up and the guy had fallen to the ground dead. He couldn't believe it. He looked at his hand and said, did I do that or did somebody else do that? Another man charged at him, and so he went, bangity bang. Sure enough, the guy fell down dead. He couldn't believe this could be. Then this whole group is starting toward him. He said, well, I'm going to pretend that I'm a bazooka. He said, boomity boom, and they all fell down dead. They all collapsed. This guy's ecstatic at this point. I can't believe this is working. He sees in the distance another soldier just slowly strolling toward him. He says, bangity bang. Guy doesn't fall down. Nothing. No result. He says, okay. Boomity boom. Guy just keeps slowly coming toward him. No change. Now he noticed that this guy who's slowly coming toward him is saying something, but he couldn't make it out until he got right up on him. And the guy just continued and slowly rolled right over him going, tankity tank, tankity tank. True story. Hey, listen. The whole armor of God is our tankity tank against the devil. Amen. And against this world and against our own flesh. Praise the Lord. So we've got the water gate, the washing of water by the word. We've got the horse gate, prepared for battle. The ninth gate is the east gate. Oh, I've been waiting for this moment. Lord, Terry, you're coming for just a moment so I can talk about it for a second. I've been waiting since a couple weeks ago in studies to talk about the east gate. Look at verse 29. This is good stuff here. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Let me tell you today about the east gate pictured here on the screen. It leads directly to the temple. It did in that day, and it will with the rebuilt temple someday. Tradition says that when Jesus went to the temple, he entered through the east gate. And the Bible says that when Jesus returns at the second coming, not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about 7 years later at the end of the tribulation, the last part of Jesus' second coming, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, when he enters Jerusalem to sit on the throne of David and establish his millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says he's entering through the east gate. So this gate speaks of the second coming of Christ. Listen to a couple of verses from Ezekiel 43. Behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now, would you notice on the screen what the east gate looks like and what's different about this gate than other gates? You can't walk through it. It's been stoned up. It's been filled in with stone. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Don't spoil it. I know. You've been there. You didn't walk through it, did you? No, you couldn't. Listen, in the 16th century, when the Turks ruled Jerusalem, there was a Turkish sultan by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. Sounds like a fairly modest fellow, right? My name is the Magnificent. He's an Arabic ancestor to many of today's Muslims, by the way. He grew tired of hearing that these Jews' Messiah will someday return through the East Gate, and he said, I'll show them, and he ordered this gate sealed with stone as it is to this day. He said, there's no way he can come through there now. Woo! Can't help but laugh at a guy like that, huh? It's going to take a whole lot more than some rocks to hold my Jesus back. He won't have to bat an eyelash to turn those stones to powder, or maybe he'll just step right over that gate. You know, who knows? Now, the East Gate reminds us to live in the light of his soon return. It could be any day, folks. It could be today. We are told to watch for him. The Bible over and over tells us, watch and pray. If you have a loved one who is lost, you need to watch and pray because Jesus is soon coming back. Not only prayer, not only watch and pray, not only prayer is important when it comes to the East Gate, but purity is important also, isn't it? In the light of his soon coming, prayer is important because he's coming soon, and purity is important because he's soon returning. 1 John 2:28 says, now, little children, notice he says now, now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Interesting verse there, that some will be ashamed before him at his coming, but we need to be pure and avoid being ashamed at his coming. Sometimes I hear people say that they wish that Christ would return. Maybe you've said it yourself. I, in particular, have heard somebody say before, I wish Jesus would come back. You know, they're beat down with life and everything. And a couple of times that I've heard people say something like this, based on the way they are living, they shouldn't be saying that. They should be asking him to wait and give them some time to get some things right. Not come save me from this miserable existence, but stay your coming and let me serve you and let me get right with you and do some things for you before you come. Good news is, it doesn't have to take long to get right with God. It's just a heart decision away. We need to do that. And here's the question for all of us today. Where will you be? What will you be doing? How will you be living when Jesus returns? And when he returns, will you be taken away as one of the born-again bride of Christ, part of his church, the saved? Or will you be left behind? Where will you be, Christian? What will you be doing? How will you be found when Jesus returns? I know some people from Missouri who, they were Christians, but though they were Christians, they still liked to go to some questionable places. They would frequent some places that a lot of Christians would say, oh, I don't think you ought to be going there. But they didn't really go there and live sinfully the way that a lot of people who went there did. They just kind of liked to go to those places. Well, these people that I'm talking about made a conscious decision to stop going to those places, not because they were really living sinfully when they went there, as many others there were, but because in light of the soon return of Christ, they simply decided, hey, what if Jesus came back? I don't want to be found in this place. I don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. I so respected that decision that they made. Prayer in light of his coming. Purity in light of his coming. And finally, personal soul winning is so important in light of the soon return of Christ. The Bible teaches that someday soon, the last one who is going to get saved will get saved, and Jesus will return instantly. That could be today. It could be somebody who gets saved here at Grace Baptist Church today, and God says, that one's saved, and now I'm coming back right now. When God's righteous quota is met, it will be too late for those who've said no to him. Could it be you who gets saved today? Could it be a loved one of yours that you will go to? You know, the way this world is going, The signs of the times are truly all around us, are they not? They really are. The prophecies that have been fulfilled. I expect Jesus to return any time. I expect Jesus that he can return at any time. And I fully expect it. I'm not a date setter, but I'm going to be surprised if he doesn't return in my lifetime. That's the way I'm trying to live my life. I'm expecting it's going to be in my lifetime. And by the way, if he doesn't return in my lifetime, you have permission to put on my tombstone, "He died surprised." And then you can vote Brother McKee in as pastor. So, the East Gate reminds us of the soon imminent return of Jesus Christ. Number 10 is found in verse 31. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. Mifkad. Mifkad means, literally, inspection. This is the inspection gate. It's what Mifkad means. It was there that the army was reviewed. It was there that the army was registered. And this reminds us of an inspection that's coming for all of us. Have you noticed that as we have gone through this chapter, everything is in chronological order too, in a way? Do we have the map again? Can we skip back to wherever we have that map? Or you can look at it on the back of your bulletin too, but I need to see it on the screen too. If you can skip back to where we have that map, go back to the top again and let's just talk about this for a moment. The sheep gate, it all begins and ends with Jesus. Look at verse 32. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate. See, we're in the last verse of the chapter talking about the gates, and we're back to the sheep gate. Go back to verse 1. It's about the sheep gate. Praise the Lord, folks. It's Jesus. It all does. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world will bear his scars in eternity future in heaven. We need to swing wide the gates here. But go back to that map again. From the sheep gate, we went over to the fish gate, soul winning, right? The sheep gate tells us of the Lamb of God who can save them. So now we need to go out and be fishers of men, the fish gate, taking with us the old message that can bring them to the new city, the new Jerusalem. The old gate leads to the new quarter. And then personally, it starts talking about our lives. The valley gate, humility, humble yourself. The dung gate, repent and get the trash out of your life. And then the fountain gate, you can be filled with the Spirit of God. And it sure helps to immerse yourself in the water of the Word, at the water gate. Because we are in a battle, the horse gate. And because time is drawing near, Jesus is coming, the east gate. And what is ahead for us? An inspection. An inspection is what's ahead for us. This reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ when I think of my own life. But when I think of lost people that I know, it makes me think of the great white throne. There's an inspection coming of them as well. For we who are saved, such as myself, such as you, if you are saved, Romans 14:10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't confuse the judgment seat of Christ. That's the judgment of believers. Don't confuse that with the great white throne judgment of non-believers. They will be cast into hell. Now that's a very real judgment, but an entirely different occasion, an entirely different result than the judgment seat of Christ of believers. We as believers, guess what, folks? Look this way. We won't be judged for our sins. We will be inspected. We will be rewarded. Our sins have already been judged. Can I have an amen? They were already judged on the cross of Calvary. Even if you're here today and you're not saved, your sins have been judged. All you have remaining to do is accept that judgment on your behalf. Accept that payment in full for you and make it yours. Get on board. But our sins have been judged on Calvary. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment, but not of our sin. It's a judgment of our stewardship, a judgment of our faithfulness. How have we used our time? You know, all of us have 168 hours every week. And we could wish that we have a few more sometimes, but we won't get any more. We've got 168 hours every week. Now, just a tithe of that would be what? Just 10% of that would be almost 17 hours every week that we would give to God. And yet some can't make a one-hour commitment each Sunday morning faithfully, let alone add a couple more hours for other services. That's sad. We're going to be judged for how we use our time. We're going to be judged for how we used our talents, our gifts, what God gave us to serve Him in the body. We're going to be judged for how and if we use those. Our time, our talents, how about our treasures? Will you return that 10% to Him? And above that. And in verse 32, we're back to the sheep gate, the Alpha and the Omega. It's a beautiful chapter, often skipped over by many people, full of rich, wonderful truths, the most powerful of which is the one where it starts and the one where it ends, the sheep gate. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have never walked through the sheep gate and met Jesus, the Lamb of God, He is your sacrifice. He died on the cross for you. He shed His blood for you. And He's the Lamb of all time, the Lamb of the ages. And He's the one who's coming back through the east gate, not as a lamb. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will judge the lost, if you've never been saved, at that great white throne. He will reward the saved at the judgment seat of Christ, if you've been born again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, think with me right now about Jesus, the Lamb who is the Lion. Have you accepted Him? Have you been born again? If you're here today and you know 100% for sure that you've been saved, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, but would you lift a hand as a testimony to the Lord? I'm saved and I know it, and here's my hand. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful testimony right there, and you may put them down. And I got to tell you, I so appreciate the honesty of some who said, I can't raise my hand to that. I don't know for sure if I'm saved. Listen, you can make sure today, and we will take you privately in another room, take a Bible, and help you know for sure. Today, we'll help you get saved. Because you can see, this world is ticking down. And once Jesus returns, it's too late. You need to accept Him now, while there's hope, while there's time. Today He made sure that you are in this service. Maybe not even for the reason that you thought you came. Maybe He made sure that you're here because He wants you to make sure that you are saved today. If you need to make sure, then we invite you to come at this invitation. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. There's going to be lots of people praying for you right here at this altar. And right in their seats, more people praying for you that you'll get saved today. That you'll meet the Lamb who is the Lion. And so privately, let us take you man with a man. We'll send a lady with you if you're a lady. They'll take a Bible and they'll help you get saved today. Jesus said, you must be born again. We invite you to be saved. It's the heartbeat of Grace Baptist Church. It's the gospel. It's the old message, but it leads to that new city. We invite you to come and be saved after we pray. Lord, this morning, thank you for the wonderful truths of your word, so powerful right down to just the simple details of the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. Thank you for being the Lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, I pray specifically that people will get saved today because of the truth of your gospel. And help us as Christians to live in the light of your coming, to be praying, to walk in purity, not be ashamed before you at your coming, and to be doing our personal soul winning that you've given to us to do in this time of battle until you return. I pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand. If you want to come pray for those who need to be saved, would you come step out right now and come pray for them? Come pray for them. Maybe you've got some lost loved ones or family members. You need to take them through the fish gate. You need to come pray. You do that. And right now, let me invite you, if you're not sure if you're saved, would you come meet me down here at the front? No one's looking on. but many people are praying for you. Would you give us the privilege of showing you how to be saved today? We'll help you. We'll answer your questions. We'll show you right from the Bible so you can know now and forever that you are saved. Come meet me here at the front if you need to be saved, would you? If you died today, would you go to heaven because you've been saved? Or would you appear at the great white throne judgment and be cast into hell because you said no to getting saved? Where would you be right now if Jesus had come back a minute ago? Because he might come a minute from now. So with many here praying, we say, if you need to be saved, just come forward. We'll help you. Can we have a lady come help us with baptism? We can go ahead and come up this side, darling. And Brother Mike, you can get ready. If you need to join the church, you're invited to come on this verse. Make any other decision, you come. Another verse. And please be seated. We're going to have a baptism here in a moment. Brother Mike is going to be leading in that with his own granddaughter. And got some of the kids coming in to witness this as well. We'll let you guys slide in down front. Good looking group, huh? Praise the Lord. Brother Rich, how was junior church today? I see you're still cognizant and upright. Praise the Lord. Got a great group out. Great thing going on Wednesday nights as well. Time for baptism.
Before we go any farther with this baptism, Cheyenne is a very special little girl to me. I'm Poppy Henderson to her. About a year ago, as we were standing in line to eat supper on a Wednesday night, Cheyenne tugged on the back of my shirt. She said, "Poppy, do you know what I did today?" I said, "What'd you do, Cheyenne?" She said, "Well, I was having my quiet time for my Word of Life club." She said, "I got down beside my bed and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior." You know, so this is a big okay to me, to the Word of Life club and the teachers and everything. And it is a great privilege for me to be able to. I've baptized several of my grandchildren already, and I think she makes about my fifth one. And so, but it's due to the Word of Life Club that she came to this knowledge. And I want to thank the Word of Life Club and God for everything that He's doing in our family. Now, Cheyenne, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, do you accept Him as your Savior? You trust Him with all your heart? Okay. I'll take this hand, hold on to my wrist. Okay. It is a great honor in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. I now baptize you, Cheyenne. Amen.